Let me see if I can remember how to do this. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Well, it's good to be back off of break, although I did enjoy the time off. I appreciate the time off. And got some rest and relaxation in. Got to see a couple of historic things that I really enjoyed a lot. But it's always good to be back. I'm a creature of routine and habit, and I'm always glad to get back in that routine. It's also great to be able to see some folks with us tonight we don't see very often. Tony and Lori Polino are with us from upstate New York, and it's great to have them here. I enjoy Tony's letters from time to time and calls from time to time. Very encouraging, and they're just a part of our assembly, but they just happen to be a little distant. And it's always great to have them here. Body parts are coming together more. And we have Josh is back with us tonight, and they had a little piece of information. Would you like to tell everybody?
Yeah, me and Jessica are now engaged.
Man, there's something about this year and getting married, isn't it? I don't know. It's amazing how many folks get married, but that's good. Good news. Yeah. All right, as far as any announcements or anything goes this evening, I haven't really been able to talk to a lot of you just a little bit before class to know what all's going on, but we do have one little shift that we're going to be making in our schedule this month, and that will be the week of Thanksgiving. And I don't know the date on it, but it's our standard procedure. On Thanksgiving, we always move the Wednesday evening service to Tuesday. That gives folks who's traveling an opportunity to get ready to go, and those who are cooking a lot an opportunity to get all of their preparations made. So that will be Tuesday night on that particular week, the 22nd instead of the 23rd. Yeah, the 22nd. But outside of that, I don't have any other real announcements. Is there anything we need to be aware of? Any announcements you know of that we need to? Usually I look at my wife. She reminds me of things. Well, we are just a couple of days. We're not going to be back together again before we have Veterans Day. And in fact, tomorrow is a very important day in the Marine Corps. Tomorrow is Marine Corps birthday, and that's a huge issue if you are in the Marines or associated with the Marines. Tonight, as we always do, we want to pay tribute on the three great national holidays that we have, which is Veterans Day, Memorial Day, Independence Day. We try to utilize those to remind ourselves and to just allow ourselves to remember those who have served to provide us the freedom that we have, and those who have sacrificed not only their lives, but they've sacrificed their freedom in order to enter into the military service. And it's something that I've never taken lightly. I know we don't do spectacular shows and everything on these holidays and that kind of thing that a lot of churches do. I like to think that we maintain a high level of appreciation for our military all the time. And I think that all of you that's been with me over the years, you know my heart and my feeling on those things. And so tonight, I wanted to just honor the principle of freedom through military victory, and the time that we'll celebrate on Friday on Veterans Day by reading a citation of the Medal of Honor, and it is one that has been awarded very recently. I didn't get a chance to read this one, but this is the most recent award of the Medal of Honor that has been given to a young sergeant. He's now a sergeant in the United States Marine Corps by the name of Dakota Meyer. If you saw the pre-class Bible show, you saw his picture up there shortly after he had been awarded the Medal of Honor. And he's an amazing young man. I've listened to him tell his story on television, and it's quite a harrowing story. And really, according to him and those who witnessed it, as you will hear in his citation, he had another fellow with him, another fellow Marine, who really deserves the Medal of Honor along with him, and I hope he gets it. And that was the one who you'll hear about and who drove for him as he performed his Medal of Honor action. And as I say, he is now a sergeant. He was at the time a corporal in the United States Marine Corps, and he was embedded in Training Team 2-8. And this was a mixed service action that he was actually in. I don't think it says it in the citation, but the military personnel that was United States military personnel that he was trying to get in and save were, I think, mostly the last ones were Army, and so this was kind of a joint service operation that was going on. And this took place in Afghanistan. Sergeant Meyer was born 26 June of 1988 in Columbia, Kentucky, and entered the service in Louisville. The place and date of his action was 8 September in 2009, and in the Kunar province of Afghanistan. And this is his citation. It says, Corporal Meyer maintained security at a patrol rally point while other members of his team moved on foot with two platoons of Afghan National Army and Border Police to the village of Ganjal for a pre-dawn meeting with village elders. Moving into the village, the patrol was ambushed by more than 50 enemy fighters firing rocket-propelled grenades, mortars, and machine guns from houses and fortified positions on the slopes above. Hearing over the radio that four U.S. team members were cut off, Corporal Meyer seized the initiative. With a fellow Marine driving, Corporal Meyer took the exposed gunner's position in a gun truck as they drove down the steeply terraced terrain in a daring attempt to disrupt the enemy's attack and locate the trapped U.S. team. Disregarding intense enemy fire now concentrated on their lone vehicle, Corporal Meyer killed a number of enemy fighters with the mounted machine guns and his rifle, some at near point-blank range, as he and his driver made three solo trips into the ambush area. During the first two trips, he and his driver evacuated two dozen Afghan soldiers, many of whom were wounded. When one machine gun became inoperable, he directed a return to the rally point to switch to another gun truck for a third trip into the ambush area, where his accurate fire directly supported the remaining U.S. personnel and Afghan soldiers fighting their way out of the ambush. Despite a shrapnel wound to his arm, Corporal Meyer made two more trips into the ambush area in a third gun truck, accompanied by four other Afghan vehicles, to recover still more wounded Afghan soldiers and search for the missing U.S. team members. Still under heavy enemy fire, he dismounted the vehicle on the fifth trip and moved out on foot to locate and recover the bodies of his team members. Corporal Meyer's daring initiative and bold fighting spirit throughout the six-hour battle significantly disrupted the enemy's attack and inspired the members of the combined force to fight on. His unwavering courage and steadfast devotion to his U.S. and Afghan comrades in the face of almost certain death reflected great credit upon himself and upheld the highest traditions of the Marine Corps and the United States Naval Service. And that young man certainly earned his Medal of Honor that day, and is a magnificent example of the kind of heroism that we have that are serving in the military today. So we certainly appreciate all of their efforts to continue to provide and defend our freedom for us today. All right. We're also very appreciative of the fact, as I always say, that we have God's Word in our hands. And because of that, we have the ability to be able to be completely transformed by the renewing of our minds by its effectual working. Tonight, as we begin to once again take up our study in sonship edification, we will start, as we always do, with a few moments of silent prayer. These few moments of silent prayer give you an opportunity to just lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, the regimen of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate on the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to assemble in freedom, the freedom to be able to worship you, to be able to study your word and not have to be worried or fearful of being persecuted is something that very few of our the members of the body of Christ over the time that it has been in existence have known. And we realize and recognize that there are those who are part of the body of Christ tonight who are having to assemble and get your word whenever and wherever they can in fear of their own lives being in peril. So we are very grateful for that freedom that allows us to not have to be encumbered with this particular tribulation in our lives, and we seek to take advantage of that by our assembly here tonight. We seek to honor those who have provided that freedom for us by continuing to advance spiritually and by upholding your word in our hearts as it does its effectual job. We thank you for Jesus Christ, most of all, who died for us in a way that no soldier ever could, but who provided redemption through his blood. We appreciate that redemption all the more as sons in seeing that you have done far more through that cross for us than just give us eternal life. We are appreciative of the adoption of sons this evening, and we pray that we continue our advance in sonship education and allow your spirit to lead us through the curriculum of our sonship education. And therefore, we pray for your wisdom, Father, and your understanding and appreciation of these things and their effectual working in our inner man as we digest your word and as it does its job. We pray these things, of course, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to resume our study in the book of Romans by doing a little bit of review, but probably not too much. We are at a point where we are beginning our second major component to the first major decision-making skill that we are going to receive as sons once we have passed the sonship checkpoint of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Verse 3 immediately begins our sonship education in earnest. And the first thing our Father is going to do, and you know from the table of contents that you're to receive, is the instruction of wisdom. And you're going to get enough and sufficient enough wisdom taught to you by your Father so that you can make wise sonship decisions, and that's going to be a skill set that you're going to need and utilize from now on. In fact, it's going to be a magnificent skill set because of the manner in which he teaches it to you. That manner in which he teaches it to you is by means of his godly love. And that love is something far more than just simply an emotional feeling that you have that the world understands, that the course and the wisdom and the ways of this world only sees as an emotional response to someone or something along those lines. But your Father understands that is such a powerful thing, and it is a power. It's an extreme power that I don't think, and you're not really at the point at where you will realize the fullness of that power, but it is an extremely powerful issue because it gives you the ability to value and esteem things the way your Father values and esteems them. That's what godly love is about. It's that mental attitude of valuing and esteeming something, and you're going to begin doing that and taught that the way he himself does it. And so therefore, we recognize from the outset that the course of this world, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of men, the fashion of this world has had tremendous inroads when it comes to our understanding of love. And it's that sorrowful condition that Adam kind of found himself in. I often refer back to that just to get that one parallel where, if my understanding's correct, God wasn't trying to shield Adam from knowing good and evil. It wasn't that Adam was never to know it, even though he was not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what happened was God, as a father, was going to teach him as a son. Instead, the adversary started teaching him, and he started learning things that way. And it's just one of those areas where we have a lot of preconceived ideas and a lot of hard-set, hard-wired issues when it comes to love and when it comes to kindness and when it comes to selflessness and when it comes to so many things that we are going to be talking about even tonight, evil and good and things along those lines, but you haven't yet been taught it or had it generated in you by the effectual working of the living words of the living God, your Father, and getting it the way he understands it and the way he thinks. And that's what this whole thing is about. That's what you assented to, agreed to with your father back up in verses 1 and 2 when you agreed that from now on you're not going to be conformed to this world, but you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so therefore that's what's beginning to occur. And the very first big chunk of that is to understand and appreciate godly love the way your father does, and that is that godly love is selfless, and the selflessness is what verses 3 through 8 produce. And therefore, we understand that, we appreciate that. I'm not going to go back over any details of that, but we now hit the second major feature. And by the way, that's a feature of godly love. There are seven of those, the first of which is that godly love is selfless. The second of which is going to now be the focus of attention of Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. It's the second component to your first decision-making skill as a son. The second component of receiving the instruction of wisdom is verse 9 and verse 10. So let's read that. Once again, Paul says, let love be. Well, it can't be unless it's already been generated. Verses 3 through 8 generate it. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And then verse 11 is going to be the third component. It takes your godly love out of the local assembly and into the world, into your business, workaday life. But for right now, we've come to understand and appreciate some things about the design of verses 9 and 10 and the components that make it up, and really anticipating what it's designed to do. You have a pattern already of what this is all designed to do. And the pattern comes from understanding that the core to everything here is godliness. It's being conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's the issue of edification. And godly edifying has those three main elements or aspects to it, where you're going to be confronted with something that deals with the way you think, and therefore correct problems in your thinking, produce thinking that's never been there, perhaps, or even have to tear down thinking that is there. But the thinking is going to get addressed first. From that thinking then will come conduct and behavior, or there'll be a component that deals with your living according to the way you now think with that renewed mind, that transformation. And then there's going to be a third element that has to do with you laboring with your Father with that thinking and conduct and behavior going to a natural outlet to allow it to labor. And so we've seen how that actually occurs here, where the first whole sentence of verse 9, when it says, let love be without dissimulation, even though that could be part of the thinking issue, that's really an exhortation to you, kind of a pre-doctrinal exhortation that's going to kind of prime you to get this next component. Because it's kind of like it's kind of like having one leg of your pants on, to use the analogy. You've got in verses 3 through 8, you've got godly selfless love, but you've just got one leg in the pants. You've got to get the other leg in there right away, or you're going to be having things hanging out. You just don't want to be that way. And love does not exist with just selflessness. Love has to exist. If it's going to exist at all, it has to have these first two major features, and you get them bang, bang. You get them one right after the other, because in order to do what verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are going to require of you to do, you have to have those first two major features of godly love together. They function together. They go hand in hand. Godly love is not only selfless, but godly love is also this other thing, as we've come to understand and appreciate, kindness. And it's going to produce loving kindness. And we'll talk more about that. We've already discussed that at some length. But the thinking aspect of this occurs with that second sentence, or verse 9b, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And just reading that, hopefully you've spent time sometime during the break thinking about that, hopefully more of that than any other part of this, because that's what's going to be taken up first by us when we got back together, of just how that goes about producing godly thinking in terms of kindness. Because if you look at that just at the outset, it just kind of sounds like, well, you know, make sure, son, that you don't like the bad things and you do like the good things. Well, that's not what that's saying. There's far more to it than that. But that is the thinking aspect or component to this little section. The next aspect of it is verse 10a, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's the living the way your father lives, conducting yourself, behaving yourself exactly like he does. And you're going to take the thinking to do that. It takes the godly thinking to produce the living, the conduct and behavior. And then thirdly, you have the labor aspect of it, which is in honor, preferring one another. And that's a magnificent thing that word honor comes up there, because in honor, preferring one another, that is a magnificent way that you and I are going to be able to labor together with our Father in our local assembly with one another. So that's how we came to understand and appreciate the kind of components or the breakdown of all of this. And what I want to do, the only other thing I want to cover by way of review is that first exhortation that comes along there in verse 9. But I have this up here with that header up there on it, where it just is a good eye cue to you of where you are, an orientation to you, kind of, that we are now in level 1, phase 2, sonship education. We're receiving the instruction of wisdom from our Father. That instruction of wisdom is going to run from verse 3 all the way through verse 16 of Romans 12. Godly love is in view as a wise decision-making skill. And we've now received number 1 up there, the first part of that, the godly love being brought into existence in the first place. And the first feature, godly love, is selfless. Now we're working on verses 9 and 10. Godly love is kind, loving kindness. And as I said, verse 9 kind of functions as that exhortation. When Paul comes along and our Father exhorts us here, let love be without dissimulation. And I'm going to ask you some things later on tonight if we get to it, so I'm going to spare you this right now, and maybe this will regenerate your batteries a little bit from where we were. But it's that word dissimulation that is the tough word in that little sentence. Let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation is an excellent word. In fact, of all the English words that we have, that's the only English word that will work in this context. I know that the Greek word is where we get our word hypocrite from, and a lot of people, you'll see that translated in modern translations, let love be without hypocrisy. But that's not talking. Love isn't existing in hypocrisy with the Roman saints at all. In fact, this is driving at something else, and it's that something else that dissimulation really nails down. The word dissimulation is from that English preposition, the prefix not, D-I-S meaning not. And a simulation is, as we talked about before, the issue of bringing into existence something that is similar to something else. And that's what our Father wants. He wants our love to be similar to His love, to be similar to the love of His dear Son. And therefore, it can't stand with just selflessness, because that's not the way His love stands. It's like that one-legged thing. It's got to have the other leg to it. It's got to have the other side of the coin in order to function at least sufficient enough throughout what we're going to be doing. It's going to get added to. Love is designed to expound and expand and develop, and it has all of this development through the entire course of our sonship curriculum. And it is a tremendously powerful thing. And I don't mean just powerful in the way that you love your enemies and all of this kind, but I mean a powerful skill set that you're going to be able to utilize as a son and as a daughter of your Father. And then we kind of went to a kind of working definition of dissimulation when we appreciate that dissimulation in this context is talking about failing. Let love be without dissimulation. That is failing to fully simulate something. And it's not copying, it's not being hypocritical, but it's actually something that exists. If it exists in dissimulation, it exists either as a partial simulation, which would be the case with us if we just let love be what it is from verse 3 through verse 8, or as a defective simulation of something. And in that way, in that sense, it is defective to be able to do the job that's of the rigors that's going to be asked of it as we go on through the curriculum. So that's a very good understanding of what the dissimulation is about. And it's the opposite is true, that you could let love be with dissimulation if you failed to get what verse 9 and verse 10 is going to give you. And so that's kind of where we were as we last left off when we, you know, that's a whirlwind kind of a review of things, but that's pretty much where we last left off. Well, that issue, once again, once we have that, and hopefully that's now fully understood and it's developed in you what it's designed. An exhortation is designed to develop a desire. And your desire now should be piqued to want to go on and get this next component or this next feature of godly love. And once that exhortation's fully worked and done its job, your inner man should now be primed and prompted. It's what an exhortation is designed to do, to prompt your heart to go on to this next feature of godly love to add to the now existing selflessness that you have. And so we're now going to, as we said before, we're going to add the feature. It's actually mentioned there in verse 10 when he says, be kindly affectioned. We're going to be talking about kindness. And I don't mean just being occasionally kind or doing kind acts. You know, there's some TV commercial on where, you know, the lady grabs the door for the poor guy and then the poor guy grabs the, you know, whatever for the other guy, and you've got this circle of kindness going on and that kind of thing. That's fine, but that's not this. This is kindness as an actual element of what makes you up as your father's son. And kindness has taken a beating in our English language. And when you discover this kindness, you're going to say, wow, that's far more than I thought. Hopefully, there ought to be a few of these wow moments in all of this. But we're going to add this feature of kindness so that our love will be without dissimulation, so that it won't exist in partialness. And therefore, if it does, if we don't get it, problems are going to occur in your skill set to be able to make wise sonship decisions. And the potential is there to, of course, make some foolish decisions if you're not making them with both selflessness and loving kindness. So with your heart now being, like I say, primed and prompted to not let your love be with dissimulation, but to immediately now grab a hold and get this second feature of godly love, your immediate desire and concern is to get that progress underway, to begin that progress. And you begin that progress exactly like we did with the first major feature. And that's something you, again, I'm going to dwell on for a moment because you need to get in practice with that. It's like we looked at back there when we had all these verses that make up our first component of sonship decision-making skills. This is our receiving, this is our instruction in wisdom. And we saw there that verses 3 through 8 is so wonderfully and simply and elementary. It's very, very elementary. Our Father divides it up so easily for us to see the thinking, the living, and the labor. But verses 9 and 10 are going to have that same kind of thing, development to it. Verse 11 has it all in one verse. Again, all I'm after there is just to simply point up the fact that, let's see, we were at 41, I guess. Well, no, we were at 42. I'll get the hang of things here sometime along the line. But what I'm after is that once again, you anticipate, and rightfully so, that, okay, the way this is going to get generated, I've been through it once. Now, granted, just once, but you've been through it once. So you kind of know what to expect. And you expect, rightly so, that since sonship education deals with godliness, becoming godlike, godlikeness or godliness, and since it's always got that edifying in view, godly edification in view, you know that the only way in which this second major feature of godly love, the kindness, is going to work is by coming along and, first of all, addressing head-on, changing head-on if it needs to, and transforming head-on the way in which you, first of all, think. Renewing your mind. And that's what this is. And just like love itself, just like selflessness, kindness has, we've got this whole frame of mind and this whole frame of reference and all of these experiences that now are part of our inner man that has been ingrained in us and taught to us and developed in us with all the kind of subjective emotion that kindness has. It's what I often call the Hallmark greeting card kind of thing. And how kindness should be expressed. In fact, here's one. You've got great inroads made in just exactly what the target of my kindness should be. Where should it go? What's the target of it? Is it the guy begging on the street? Is it the little kitten like I talked about? That's just human kindness. But it is all. Look at the words there, folks. They're all very subjective words. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned. Brotherly love. Honor. All of those things are very. I'm going to use this word, though it's not the best way to describe this, but get the point across. They're dangerous words if you don't have anything other than the course of this world and the wisdom of men that determine what the norm and standard of those kind of things are. And so you need to appreciate that, and that your what has made up your the way in which you express kindness, the where it originates in your heart, so forth and so on. Right up to this point, pretty much all of that has come from the wisdom of men and the wisdom and the fashion of this world. It's what is in you that has been conformed and fashioned to this world. And your father's now going to come in there and say, I want this created by these exact, specific, particular words. And there's 11 of them. In other words, kindness is something that you and I are all very, very familiar with. We all like it when somebody is that to us. You can even cite many, many examples. If I was to go around the room tonight, we'd spend the rest of the night going through examples and illustrations and stories of either you being kind or acts of kindness being shown to you. But just as selfless love was also very familiar to you, and really familiar by the inroads that the wisdom of the course of this world has made, and it wasn't taught to you by your father, how many words produced selflessness, godly, selfless love in you? Do you remember how many words it was? You can even go back up to verse 3 and count them after the word soberly. There's 12 of them. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And by the effectual working of those 12 words, it's like I said before, when it comes to selfless love, the way the world always teaches you that is almost always it's based upon the value of human worth of some kind. And that's not what God is teaching you there isn't even the love of a man giving his life for another man on a battlefield. But this is love that is produced, that God himself has, that is produced by the effectual working of those 12 words of verse 3, the end of verse 3. Well, folks, there's just as that was done that way, you have to come along and expect, anticipate, acknowledge and recognize, and come to grips with the fact that the kind of kindness that you possess wasn't taught to you by your Heavenly Father either. Just as love wasn't taught to you that way when you began verse 3. Furthermore, it wasn't brought. It's not going to be brought into existence until you get it brought into existence by the last 11 words of verse 9. It's really the last 11 words there of verse 9. That sentence, the second sentence of verse 9, there's 11 words to that, two clauses. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You say, wow, that's really simple. It is simple. But it may not be everything you think it is. It may be far more than that. So that's what we're going to be after beginning tonight. And with acknowledging and recognizing that, even before dealing with the details of verse 9b, which we're going to be looking at, you have to keep in mind something here. I'm going to talk to you about it now. And, oh, okay. I didn't set my clock. It says it's 8:45. We should be leaving. Or 8:40. Okay, 8:40. Even before dealing with this passage, I'm going to harp on something because of how critical it is. And we're going to lay some things out about it, and then we're going to come back and pick up the thread of the importance of it a little bit later on. But you have to keep in mind, all right, when you read verse 9, and you've got, let's see, you've got the second sentence of verse 9, and it says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You've got two expressions, there's four critical expressions there, abhor and cleave, and evil and good. But my point is, the two major ones that jump off the page is evil and good. You're to abhor that which is evil, you're to cleave to that which is good. Folks, if you don't keep that in the context in which it sits, you're going to just make a mess out of this thing. Because the context is going to tell you how that's to be thought about, and it's to be thought about in a very particular way. And this is a toughie, a little tougher, because both good and evil are very, very broad, general, fundamental terms, and they're supposed to be at this point. But they don't sit in a general context. You've got to keep the context, just like it's critical for all of God's Word, but this is critically critical that you keep the context of this passage in view, because it's going to govern the way you think. And that context is still dealing with our Father's instruction of wisdom. We haven't left that. And it all occurs within the context of bringing godly love as the means for you having your Father's norms and standards for what He values and for what He esteems as the powerful decision-making skill that godly love is. But it's all being done, at the moment anyway. Where is it? Let me ask you this. When you see, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, where do you do that? That's a funny question. I didn't ask how you did it. Where do you do it? In the assembly, first. And that's something you've got to keep in mind. You're going to, for the moment, deal with it within the local assembly itself. We haven't left the context of getting you to think body-type thinking. Because after all, as we have often said and illustrated, now that we've got a little bit different top to our timeline chart, you in this dispensation of grace are being readied, prepared, and trained to repossess the heavenly places and deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption. And you are going to be a new creature of the church, the body of Christ, to be the embodiment of the earth, to be the embodiment of what makes up God's creature. So that's always in your mind. Those things aren't stale from Romans 8. Those things are ever fresh, ever motivating you. And you understand that you are now getting, for the first time, body-type thinking, where we, when we come together, and I, again, if you don't track with what I've been teaching, you're going to hear this and think, I've lost my mind. But the truth of the matter is, when we come together as a body, one body in Christ, and members one of another, a living union dynamic comes into existence. Which means when you walk in that door and you come and assemble yourselves together as a body, one body in Christ, members one of another, there is a living union dynamic that exists in this institution called the local church. And it's designed to do far more than you ever can possibly imagine right now. You'll be able to get it all later as we go on. But the local assembly is designed to be the training mechanism for sons and daughters to take over God's business in the heavenly places. So I'd say there's an awful lot that he has incorporated into what a local assembly can do. And I don't care if it's six people meeting in a living room or if it's 60 people meeting in a building that's a church of itself. But what I'm after is that living union is there. And I think of that when we come together. From the time that has done its effectual job in my inner man, we never assemble together where I'm not cognizant of that and recognizing that. I look at you different than I ever did before that. You're not just members of the assembly as members of a group of an organization. You're members of my body. What goes on with you materially affects me. And therefore, that's why I said that when you learn this properly, you're going to start to appreciate the back of that head you've been looking at for so many years. Except for the front row, who doesn't have any backs of the heads to look at. I guess you're looking at me. But that whole context hasn't been set aside. Paul is quickly, let love be without dissimulation. He's still taking that context with that body thinking going on and that body living and labor now going on for the first time. What naturally goes on in a natural body. In other words, we haven't left the context of getting us as sons to think, act, and labor as a body. And folks, that statement, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, can be applied to your natural body. Therefore, the loving kindness that's going to be generated in us by our Father's words, it's all still going to be dealing with us, with one another, as saints and as one body in Christ that we are, and everyone members one of another. Simply put, what we're about to get here is what we're going to get in our thinking: abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and then in our conduct and behavior, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. And then in our labor, in honor, preferring one another, primarily deals with us as members of the body of our local assembly. Now, it's not going to stay here. It's not going to be selfish or anything along those lines. But it begins here. It develops here. It's put into practice first here before it moves out into the world. And all of that matters. What I'm telling you, right, that matters a great deal with what we're going to be doing when we start looking at verse 9, at that abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good in detail. And it matters in how you're going to properly deal with every single word you encounter in verse 9 and in verse 10. Because verses 9 and 10, as I say, there's some danger there, only in the sense that you've got some very subjective type terminology that without the context holding you can be taken a whole bunch of different ways. Heavens, abhor that which is evil. Well, that's open to how many things? Cleave to that which is good. What? Lemonade? That's good. Water? I'm going to cleave. What exactly is he talking? You know, we're to cleave to it. That's to stick to it like glue. You can see how absolutely scatterbrained you could get with this if something wasn't reining you in and holding you. And that's what has to be, that's the danger of this verse, of dealing with this. And I use danger, and I don't mean it that it's dangerous, but it's dangerous in the sense of not allowing it to do its effectual work. So we're not talking about abhorring that which is evil. You should be able to recognize that. I just want to get the verses up here. We're not talking about abhorring that which is evil in any old way. We're not talking about cleaving to that which is good in just any old way. Nor are the things said in verse 10 there to be taken just any old way. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. That doesn't mean we're going to start talking, saying brother this and brother that. Brother Mark, Sister Lisa. Well, I'll tell you this. It does start taking on some meaning to it. That you are my brother and you are my sister. There is something to that. But what I'm after is, this isn't to be taken just any old way. Again, you've got basic, general, fundamental terms, but still it's sitting in a very specific context. And with that in mind, let's in the remaining time that we've got here, begin looking and dealing with the first aspect of godliness, the first godly component to this second component of our instruction of wisdom, if that makes sense. Let's get back down here. First of all, we're going to be dealing with, as I say, godly thinking. The thinking our Father, and by the way, this really is, I'm going to save this for you. I've got a real gem that I'm going to spring on you here in a moment, not tonight, but when we get to it, probably Sunday, hopefully. But we're going to be dealing with the very thinking our Father Himself possesses. This is how He thinks. And how loving kindness is produced in Him. And because it is our Father's thinking, that means that our thinking is going to be materially affected by the doctrine of verse 9b. All right? And when I say verse 9b, I mean abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And that means that by the effectual working of the 11 words of verse 9b, loving kindness is going to be generated. Some things are going to be brought into existence that maybe you hadn't thought before. They haven't previously been in existence in our thinking, and the thinking that we've had generated in us by the wisdom of men, the course and fashion of this world, is going to have to be torn down and removed. It's going to have to be jettisoned for this. So let's get the godly thinking of loving kindness. There's two parts to that. Notice in your Bible, abhor that which is evil, semicolon, cleave to that which is good. And really, that's what you've got. When we're dealing with the thinking aspect of it, we've got it coming to us in two waves or two parts. And part one is simply abhor that which is evil. And the second part of that, cleave to that which is good. It's pretty simple. And it is. None of these words are hard. Abhor, even cleave, is not all that hard. But it's keeping everything within the context that allows it to do its job. That's the power of these words, is the context in which it sits. In order to produce the kind of loving kindness our Father possesses Himself, we obviously have to have a particular way of thinking about that, which involves two things. A particular way we think about evil and a particular way we think about good. That which is evil and that which is good. Both evil and good are now going to be addressed. I'm going to give you one piece of cautionary advice. If you whatever you've done on this up to now, or if you've just started thinking about it, don't overthink this. It's easy to do. You get a word like evil, and you just want to go crazy on it. We're going to study the Democrats. Well, if we're going to study evil, we're going to have to study the whole Congress. You know, my kids always, you get around Halloween and everything, and all these scary shows are on. What's the scariest program on TV? It's not, if they're showing The Exorcist or something like that, it's C-SPAN. The scariest program is just watching Congress. That's nothing more frightening than that I know of. Now, That's my opinion, which I shouldn't be giving, but that's just an example of how you can start. And I do it. I do it all the time. I'm the worst person in this assembly for doing this. I know, because Keith Blades used to always tell me, he'd give me homework to do, and then I'd tell him what I found, and he goes, well, that's great, but he said, we've got to corral your thinking, because it's all over the place. And I have shotgun thinking. It's like a word, and my mind just explodes with little BBs that just go all over the place. But the context is going to reel us in. And when you approach this where you've got the term good and evil, evil and good, the tendency is to overthink it. In other words, remember that we are the very, very beginning of our sonship education and our sonship decision-making skills. And therefore, even though you may be inclined to think that you see the word evil and you see the word good, and you have to have, like I used to teach, and I did it here for years, I did it. And some of you came from this background of the systematic ICE approach of eisegogics, categorical doctrine, and exegesis, that you see the word evil, you see the word good, and you have to have a stem-to-stern, comprehensive understanding of the entire doctrinal category, categorical doctrine of good and the categorical doctrine of evil. Folks, that's not the case. Your father doesn't expect that, and that would destroy the value of what is going to happen here with these verses. That's not how this is to ever be dealt with. The truth of the matter is, you're at a point here where you're supposed to be doing what, for instance, in a manner of speaking, you're supposed to be appreciating this in its generalness and in its broadness, but within the parameters set by the context. Let me show you what you're not supposed to be doing. So hold your place here and come over to Hebrews chapter, let me see if I can find it. I think it's the end of chapter 5. The end of chapter 5. When Hebrews takes up, you're going to be dealing with the sons who are part of the members, the remnant of Israel. Hebrews isn't written to you or to me. Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. And therefore, when this dispensation comes to an end, the book of Hebrews is going to kick in, and they're going to be going through their level 1 sonship education and actually getting ready now for level 2 sonship education to take place. And you're not at a point where you're supposed, maybe this verse came to your mind is the reason I'm pointing it out. Probably it didn't, but in case it did, this isn't what we're doing, and this is a good example of what not to do. The writer of Hebrews is actually going through a reproof of these remnant saints because they have become dull of hearing, and there's some problems that have arisen to where they're just about ready to do some very wrong things when it comes to how they're going to respond and deal with the remaining elements of the apostate system of Israel, and all of that kind of business gets addressed in chapter 6. But at the end of the chapter, he comes along and he's talking about what they should be, what they're deficient in. He says in verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such who have need of milk and not of strong drink. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." That's a specific context. He said that's not just talking about, he doesn't say the word of God. He says the word of righteousness. There is something about the word that they have received that has a viewpoint to righteousness that they are now unskillful in, they should be skillful in. So there's a particular context this is after. And what I'm really after, he goes on to say, "For he is a babe," is the last verse, verse 14. "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, folks, you're not there. They are being reproved for not being where they should be, but that for us is going to take place later on in level 2 of our sonship education. We're just out of the box. I mean, the wrapper isn't even completely tore off the box yet. We just got started. We are not at, and you are not at a point where you're going to, you're able to discern both good and evil by use of, by having your senses exercised. That takes time. So what I'm after in doing that and bringing you over here is just to point up the fact that that context has some specific good and specific evil in view. It's not broad. It's not general. Actually, it's level two good and evil. But what I'm saying in that, come back to Romans 12 now once again, is just to point up the fact that here in Romans 12, we've got these two words, evil and good, along with some action that is to be taken in connection with each one. The action to be taken in connection with evil, evil, is to abhor it. The action in connection with good is to cleave to it. And even though the words good and evil are very basic and general, it's not that we're not going to be on a trip. We're not going to take a trip to try to discern all the good there is and discern all the evil there is. That's not what this is saying. And you don't even have your senses exercised to be able to do that yet. You've only got one little thing under your belt. Godly love is selfless. That's where you stand right now. And my point, though, is even though you, again, have two very basic, very general words, believe me when I tell you, and I'll prove it to you as we go through this, the context in which they're sitting is not basic, and it is not general. It's specific. What I'm telling you is there's something we're going to discover in the context that's going to tell you how to handle the word evil and how to handle the word good, and not allow your mind to go down tracks that are unprofitable at this time. Well, we'll stop right there for now, and even though that may not sound like a big deal, everything we just went over, it is a big deal. And you'll see how big of a deal it is when we begin looking at the details of the evil and the good that Paul's talking about, general as they may be. We're going to be able to know some details about them. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll come back and begin, see if how far we can get, and hopefully we can get to starting to deal, I'm absolutely sure we can, with that first part, abhor that which is evil. But we need to get all this introduction to keep everything in its context solid. So let's take a break right now. We'll take about 10 minutes and come back after that.